Well, the war on Christmas is in full effect. I've got one of these very controversial red cups with me today. Yeah, some of you are rolling your eyes already. It's all right. You know, what happened with this cup this week, huh? It's just a cup. The first cup came out, some Christians, and maybe not us, but some Christians were outraged that the Starbucks holiday cup would be void of any Christmas semblance this year, the obvious color of red, apparently, notwithstanding. So I looked at some of Starbucks, previous versions or past versions. This was last year's cup. I guess it's got some Christmas tree shadows on it, maybe, or plants. 2012 had the very Christian symbol of a snowman on it. And then 2009 had, I guess, some ornaments off that same shadow tree thing. You know, and some followers of Jesus kind of went next level with their protest or their outrage. When they went to get their red cup this week, the barista often asks for your name, not the one that I frequent. They know my name over there, but they would ask for your name, and some people decided to kind of be covert with it and said, "My name is Merry Christmas." And the barista would have to write that on the cup and say, "Merry Christmas, here's your..." Oh, gotcha. Got Starbucks to say Merry Christmas. Chalk that up, right? Okay. Well, some other Christians saw the outrage that other Christians were expressing towards Starbucks and instead decided to be outraged at the outrage. And they couldn't believe that a red cup was causing this type of commotion, so they would go to Starbucks and post things like, "I'm not that kind of Christian," or "I'm okay with the red cup," or "I'm a Christian and I go to Starbucks," and hashtag it and all that stuff. And ironically, or maybe not so ironic, the big winner in all this is these guys. True. Okay, they got a lot of free pub. Okay, a lot of people, partaking in their beverages this week. Okay. Now, I wish that stories like this were just made up, but 2015, they seem to be happening more and more, with this greater frequency or intensity. I wondered, if James were alive today. We've been going through the book of James for these last couple of months here at Hillcrest. If James were alive today, what would he say or post about this Red Cup fiasco? And I came across this tweet that I think sums it up. John Acuff, popular author, says this: "I'll worry about if Starbucks says Christmas as soon as we Christians find homes for all orphans, comfort all widows, and feed all poor." Sometimes we get all hot and all excited and all, frustrated over the wrong types of issues. With Christmas upon us and shopping season upon us, you'll no doubt see which businesses and which stores are okay with their employees saying Merry Christmas and which ones are not, and advising you to go to the ones that do and that type of thing. But, this is kind of what James has been talking about this whole book. Chapter 1, he said, "Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress, and refusing to let the world corrupt you." Chapter 2, James said, "Faith without works is dead." And then in chapter 4, which we're looking at today, he continues a lot of those same themes while also addressing the conflicts that can so easily erupt between believers, sometimes over something as silly as the color of a cup. So turn with me to James chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 to start out. James writes this: "What is causing the quarrels and the fights among you? Do they not come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you do not have, so you scheme and you kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you do not have what you want because you do not ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. Yet you... That's the same slide. Sorry about that. Verse 4, you adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Do you think that the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the spirit he placed within us should be faithful to him, and he gives grace generously. As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So apparently there is some division, some conflict, some fighting happening within the church that James is writing this letter to. A few things to point out. The word here used for desire and pleasure in those verses comes from their Greek word hedonai. We get our word hedonism or hedonism from it. A hedonist is basically someone who makes decisions based on their self-pleasure or self-satisfaction. You make a decision morally or ethically that brings you the greatest amount of pleasure or satisfaction. I think it's fair to say that a lot of times, many of us, that's how we make decisions. Right? Which one is going to bring us the most amount of pleasure, or which one causes the least amount of pain to us? We also get the sense that there is some jealousy between some of the poorer members of this church and some of the richer members of this church. You want what you do not have, and so you are scheming and planning and plotting to kill to get it. The killing here is probably a metaphor. Otherwise, James would have some bigger issues happening within the church. James goes on to say, look, the reason you don't have is because you don't ask. And even if you did ask, the motive behind your request would be self-serving and selfish. I think it's fair to say that there's potential for that to happen within our churches today. There's potential for us to be split along economic or financial lines. I call it must be nice kind of thinking. Back to the red cup here. Some people, the issue wasn't even the color of the cup. Some people, the issue was, it must be nice to be able to even go to Starbucks and get yourself a mocha frappa, whatever. Must be nice to be able to drive that kind of car. Must be nice to be able to live in that kind of house. Must be nice to be able to vacation there or vacation anywhere. Must be nice to be able to go out to eat, whatever the thing is. You know, when someone says, must be nice, you can about guarantee that what they're about to say isn't going to be nice. It's going to remind us of the friction and the conflict happening within this church. Thoughts of comparison, thoughts of jealousy, thoughts of envy, that a certain person or group of people can do things, buy things, or go places that you cannot. And so in verse 4, James calls out those who are involved with this envious and jealous behavior. He calls them adulterers. If you've read the prophets in the Old Testament, guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, this term is no surprise. Anytime God's people, the Israelites, veered from following God and chased after an idol or a foreign god, the prophet would come and say, you adulterer, you adulteress, you are cheating on your God. And so James is picking up that similar language by saying, you are cheating on God by following after money or possessions or being envious or jealous of what you think people have that you do not. And then there's that term friendship with the world. Our use of the word friend is somewhat diluted in our culture today. You can be friends with people that you haven't ever even met, you don't even know. Back in Jesus' time, back in James' time, to be a friend with someone meant that you shared their same values, their same loyalties. It was a lifelong pact, a lifelong relationship. And so when James says you're a friend with the world, he says you've tied yourself to the world. You've found what the world has to offer to be more important than what Jesus or God has to offer. And James isn't saying, look, you need to escape or to hide from the world. We're still to be in it, but not of it. But friendship with God requires separation from the sinful practices that we see in and around us. And we'll get to that more in here in a bit. Verse 7. So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter, and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. This is one of those chapters we could just read because it speaks for itself, and yet I'm contractually required to keep you here until at least 11:20-ish. So a few things to point out. First thing there, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You know, when we're faced with temptation, we come face to face with temptation. A lot of us like to kind of pull back on that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when Paul says, no temptation has come across you except that which is common to everybody else. And you can be, you know, rest assured that God will provide a way out of that temptation. That God will provide a way for you to escape that or flee from that. James has a different take on that. He's not arguing with that, but he says, look, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's impossible to get out of every situation that causes you and I temptation. It's impossible to flee or escape every temptation-producing scenario in your life and mine. And so what James is saying is here, look, sometimes you and I need to just resist. Sometimes we are called to live a moral life in an immoral culture. Sometimes we can't get out of it. Sometimes we just have to stand firm, buck up, and say, I'm not going to give in to that temptation. I can't just run home either. I can't just leave the office, or I can't leave school, or I can't leave my group of friends at that point in time. Sometimes I just have to resist. Just because we're tempted doesn't mean you and I have to give in to that temptation. Other thing to point out there is come close to God, and God will come close to us. And verse 8 reminds us that we have an active role in our faith. When we draw near to God, God draws near to us. There's this idea that I think is maybe a little bit misguided. There's this idea that God is always on the hunt for you and I. That God is always in pursuit. That God is always chasing after you and I. Listen, there is nothing you and I can do to make God love us more or less than he does right now. But I believe God allows you and I to experience and make our choices and then to experience the consequences of those choices if they don't line up with who God is and what God wants. In Luke 15, Jesus tells three parables about lost things. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son or the lost son. In the first two of those stories, the person with the lost item frantically searches for it. The shepherd frantically searches for the sheep. The widow frantically, you know, scours her house looking for the coin. But in that third story, when the son comes to the dad and says, look, I want my inheritance now. Dad gives it to him. Son leaves, experiences all this world has to offer. Does the father go after the son? Father stays home. Father doesn't pursue. Now when the son comes back, the father accepts him with open arms. And grace and forgiveness emulate from that story. But the dad doesn't chase after the son. Go make your decisions. You have complete freedom to live life the way you want to live life. But you also have complete freedom to experience the consequences of those decisions as well. If we pull away from God, we should expect there to be some distance in our relationship with God. Draw close to God and he will draw close to you. So what does that look like? How do we know if we're drawing close to God or not? Well, James really has answered that in the bulk of this letter. Controlling one's word and speech. Taming our tongue. Care for orphans and widows. Care for the poor. Growing in one's wisdom and peace with others. Next week, next chapter, we'll look at our prayer life a little bit. And these are actions that show what it looks like to draw close to God. Now, we cannot draw close to God and also be tearing someone down with our words. We cannot draw close to God and then not give a rip about the under-resourced, both in our community and throughout this world. For James, the proof is always in the action. It's always in the results and how you and I live our lives. James keeps on going here, verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil against each other, dear brothers and sisters. If you criticize and judge each other, then you are criticizing and judging God's law. But your job is to obey the law, not to judge whether it applies to you. God alone who gave the law is the judge. He alone has the power to save or to destroy. So what right do you have to judge your neighbor? When we judge a believer, when we judge a Christian brother or sister, we are doing what the law prohibits. Specifically, both in the Old and the New Testament, there's this law, there's this verse, there's this command to love our neighbor as ourselves. So when we judge someone, we're violating that commandment. What's even crazier is that those of us who participate in the judging of another believer, we often do it under the guise of protecting God's law, protecting God's word. Well, I'm just judging their actions because of what it says in the Holy Scripture. Or I'm just calling this brother out or this sister out on their sin because of what it says in the Bible. Well, how nice of you to do that. But you're failing to see the bigger principle in play here of loving your neighbor as yourself. Came across a blog post this week called 25 Silly Things That Church Members Fight Over. A blog is written by a well-known church leader, you know, consultant-type denominational person. And so he was asking for silly things church fight over. And so I picked a few that stick out they're silly, but they also stick out because it involves one believer judging another believer, right? First silly fight was an argument over the appropriate length of a pastor's beard. I think when you can braid the beard, that's probably where it stops, right? Second was similar to this but different, a petition. So that means it was official. We had signatures and everything, a petition to have all church staff clean shaven. So I shaved this morning lest I cause any of you to stumble. Third was an elder accused another elder of sending an anonymous letter and they were going to, quote, settle it in the parking lot, unquote. Getting real. Fourth was a fight over whether the worship leader should have his shoes on during the service. Finally, a church member was reprimanded. Reprimanded. That, again, that's an official, you know, disciplined word. Reprimanded for bringing vanilla syrup to the coffee station because it looked too much like liquor. Can't make it up, right? Can't make that stuff up. But you see, when we fail to draw close to God, when we fail at living out that faith in our day-to-day lives, when we're more focused on a red cup or being outraged at the outrage, you know, we're so much more susceptible to those types of things. When we're not living our faith the way we ought to, when we're not drawing close to Jesus the way that we should, we're so much more susceptible to judging someone else for the silliest things. over whether there's liquor at the coffee station. And how many times has that mistake been made? In the history of coffee, how many times has that mistake been made? Oh, shoot, I forgot. I brought my liquor this morning. I'm serious. James concludes chapter 4 with these words. Look here, you who say, today or tomorrow we are going to a certain town and will stay there a year. We will do business there and we will make a profit. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while and then it's gone. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. Otherwise, you're boasting about your own pretentious plans, and all such boasting is evil. Remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. Kind of a bit of a gear shift, maybe a little, you know, pop the clutch feel in these last few verses here in chapter 4. James is talking about those of us who like to make plans and not necessarily include God in our planning or decision making. The specific audience he has in mind here was the social class called the merchants. And there were two wealthy groups within the ancient world. One were landowners. They owned the land, they owned the crops, they owned the means for production, that type of thing. And the second group were the merchants. They sold a lot of those goods and services and made quite a living off of that. And so what these merchants are doing is saying, look, we need to expand our market. We need to franchise out. We need to go to, Turkey or Greece or somewhere, you know, within the Mediterranean world to make some more money. So we'll go there, we'll set up shop, we'll make some money, we'll stay there about a year or so, call it good. And what James is attacking here is that, look, you can't guarantee a year from now because you can't guarantee tomorrow. And failing to include God in all of your decision-making and all of your planning is a grievous error. You see, James is not against planning or thinking about the future, but he is against being so confident in our planning and in what we think the future beholds that we fail to bring God into the conversation, that we fail to bring God into the planning. He says, look, your life is like a morning fog. It seems heavy and thick and persistent, but by 9, 10 in the morning, it's all burned off and gone. You can't make plans a year from now without bringing the Father into those plans now. James says we should rather say, if the Lord wants us to, if the Lord wants us to, then we will do this or then we will do that. God doesn't want us to bring him into the back end of our decisions and say, I've done this planning, I've done this decision making, I've done this, you know, this theorizing. Now please bless my work. You know, God wants to be on the front end. The first question to ask is, God, what is your will in this decision? You know, students, if you're high school juniors or seniors or college juniors or seniors, you want to bring God in the front end of that and say, God, what do you want me to do with my life? What do you want me to do with my career? Don't pick a major, graduate, and say, okay, now I'm doing this, please bless it. I mean, God certainly can, but bring him in on the front end. If you're looking at changing jobs, don't change jobs. Set up shop in your new place to work and say, okay, God, bless me. Bring God in on the front end of that decision. Don't, you know, list your house for sale, sell the house, buy a new house, get all settled into the new house, and then say, God bless us. No, bring God in on the front end of that. Ask God, is it your will for us to do this or do that? Is it your will for me to work here or work there? Is it your will for me to study here or study there? Is it your will for me to date him or, you know, marry her? Do that on the front end. God wants to be involved in the front end, not just the, you know, the PS or the, oh, yeah, right, we should probably ask God's blessing on this endeavor as well. Verse 17. Remember, it is a sin to know what you ought to do and not do it. If you had to pick a key verse from the whole book of James, from the whole letter, you might land on this one. You might say this is what James has been getting at for the whole series. You know that it's a sin to spew from your mouth, to tear down people, to gossip, to judge people. If you know that's a sin and you do it anyway, heaven help us. You know it's a sin to not care for the under-resourced within our world, but we still neglect them. Heaven help us. Our works and our actions have to be the fruit of our faith. Each month at Hillcrest on the third Sunday, we take a benevolent offering. Benevolent offering is a secondary offering that goes to help those in our community here at Hillcrest and throughout Sioux Falls deal with emergency needs, under-resourced types of concerns, things like food and groceries, rent, gas, utility assistance, that type of thing. And so as we get ready for that offering, I'm going to pray for that offering, and then we'll give it. And as the offering plates are being passed, we're going to show you a video of a guy named Zachary, who's a high school kid, and he's going to talk a little bit about what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to be a Christian who lived out his faith in his day-to-day life. And see what we can't learn from Zachary's story and his testimony. Let's pray. Fathers, we give you this offering this morning. We thank you so much for the privilege we have to give back to you. We pray these funds will go to help out those here at Hillcrest and throughout our community with real needs. And Father, as we reflect on what we've heard this morning from your word, what we've heard this whole series from the book of James. Father, may we be people who come close to you. May we be people who live out our faith. Thank you so much for your love and for who you are. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Draw close to God, he will draw close to you, and then live your faith. Thanks for coming out. Have a great day.